My text this morning is found in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and we're going to focus eventually on a couple of verses in that chapter. Hebrews is an amazing book. It's filled with wonderful truths that take so much time to meditate on and enter into, and we're not going to cover very many of those truths this morning, but the text that I want to eventually focus on is towards the end of the chapter, and that would be verses 17 and 18. This is what we read in the English Standard Version. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's look to the Lord together and ask his help as we undertake to understand this passage. Father, we thank you for what has transpired in our presence this morning. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity to worship you in song and to hear your truth declared from, well, really from the lips of babes. Thank you for working in such a way that we were able to hear the message so clearly and presented so wondrously. And thank you for song, and thank you for instruments that bring glory and honor to you. And Father, as we come to this part of our gathering together this morning, we want you to speak to us from your word, and we invite you to minister to our hearts and to our needs as individuals. We pray that the message that you have contained in your word might be made by the Holy Spirit clear to each and every one of us, Lord, that we might glean from it what you are saying to us as individuals. And Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to allow that truth that you say to us to transform us, to challenge us, to encourage us, and that you would be glorified thereby and therein. And so we ask that the Spirit of God would fill us, and we ask these mercies in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. When we come to the book of Hebrews, we need to understand that the book of Hebrews was written with really a single purpose, and that single purpose that which becomes a theme throughout the epistle is found in the sixth chapter and the first verse and contained within that verse. And there we read these words in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. There's the theme of Hebrews right there, those three words. Go on to maturity. The book of Hebrews is written to bring believers into an experience of perfection, of completion, of maturity in Christ. And my understanding of the book of Hebrews is that it is primarily written to believers. There are a number of difficult passages, but remember that it is given for believers' maturity. And so as we look at different parts of this epistle, we need to keep that in the back of our minds, that this is telling us how we can attain maturity. When we come to chapter 2 and the verses that I read to you, we understand that in the context, the writer has been speaking about, in chapter 1, he's been speaking about the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. He has shown us that Jesus is superior to the angels, to all of creation. In Jewish history and Jewish religion, Judaism, it was given from God to the people by angels. And the people of Israel developed a kind of a respect for angels. And the writer wants us to understand, as he wanted the original readers to understand, that the Son, who is going to eventually, as he gets into chapter 2, become identified as Jesus, the Son whom he declares in chapter 1 as being in verse 2 of chapter 1, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is, that is, the Son is, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Amazing words. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he tells us several things here about the Son, S-O-N, and we might use the Son, the S-U-N, as an illustration. When we want to understand what the Son is made of, we don't reach up into the heavens and take a sample of the Son. We examine the radiance of the Son. And so the radiance, the effulgence, that which we see of the Son can be analyzed and tell us what the Son is made of. He also goes on to describe the Son here as being the radiance of the glory of God. And so God's glory, if we want to analyze that, if we want to know what the Son is like, if we want to know what the glory of God is like, he is the Son. He's a person. And as we'll discover as we come into chapter 2, that this one who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the express or the exact imprint of his nature, is none other than Jesus. And so the writer establishes right at the outset that the Son is God's message to humanity. He's the effulgence of his glory. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. What is God like? How could we define him? We'll examine Jesus and we'll come to understand what God is like, because Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He possesses the identical nature as God does. In chapter 2, he moves into the humanity of Jesus. And he shows us that although Jesus is indeed the Son of God and is the exact representation of God in his nature and his effulgence, he is nevertheless fully human. And he goes at, you know, detailed lengths to describe how that this Jesus is God in human flesh. But he begins with, in chapter 2, a very solemn warning. He says in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And in chapter 1, he describes how that Jesus is really greater than the angels, and that as God describes him, look at verse 8, God is speaking about his Son. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness, uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. So here, God, when he speaks of his Son, calls him God. But when we come to chapter 2, he says we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So what has been spoken about the Son is intended by God to be apprehended, understood. He said there is a tendency that if we... Well, as he goes on in verse 2, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? What's he saying here? Well, he's saying we got to give heed. We got to pay attention to what God says about his Son. God has an important message to tell the world, and an important message that Christians are to understand and appropriate. And if they don't appropriate, it will drift. He doesn't say that they reject the salvation. He says they neglect the salvation. How do we neglect the salvation? Well, by simply allowing the things that we have heard to not be assimilated in our lives. To just simply accept them as, yes, that's truth. Yes, that's God truth. But what difference does it make to me? What are the implications of what God says to my life? How should it affect me? And that's precisely what he's going to answer in chapter 2. What difference should it make to a believer that Christ, the Son of God, became a man? It's very easy for us to just have those facts and never allow them to affect our lives. He uses the term, pay attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Several years ago, I went on a camping trip with my son and a friend, and we went into a park up in the north, De La Verandre, I think it was, and we went on a canoe camping trip, and we had two canoes, and we had all of our stuff in the canoes, and when we came to the designated camping sites, we pull the canoes up on the shore, set up tent, have our meals and everything, talk a little bit, and then as it got dark, crawl into our tents and go to sleep. Nice and peaceful in there, wilderness, birds chirping, and weird sounds at night. Get up in the morning, only to discover that, hey, there's one canoe missing. But we had pulled it up. But somehow it wasn't attached, and it just slid off the bank and out into the lake. And even though it wasn't a breezy night, it was actually still in the morning, the canoe was nowhere to be seen. Where is it gone? Is it this way? Is it that way? Climbed into one of the canoes and paddled around. I pray, God, help us to find this canoe, because we got all our stock, we got three big men, and we got a dog to carry in one canoe. Praise God, he answered prayer and he sent us off in the right direction, and there was a canoe just drifting. You know, just as easily as it was for that canoe to slip off the embankment, so it is for believers to slip off and not heed the things that God has declared. Well, what has he declared? Well, he's declared in chapter 2, he's declared that Jesus took on humanity. Let me just read through it just very quickly, and you'll see some of the familiar themes throughout here. And keep in mind why it's written. It's written for our maturity. He goes on in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Neglect it by just not apprehending it, not appropriating it. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the writer is saying that we heard the truth about Jesus, who he is, what he did, where he came from. We heard about it from the apostles. So the writer is not one of the apostles, but he is one who heard the testimony of the apostles. And that testimony of the apostles was confirmed by God through the miracles that those apostles did. So the miracles attested to the veracity, the truthfulness of the message of the apostles. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Actually, this is a quotation from Psalm 8. And what the writer is doing is he's going back to show that God originally had the intention of establishing his rulership on the earth through the agency of human beings. Human beings were to be God's representatives, having dominion over creation, over the world that God created for them. And so, in order to establish that truth, because he's going to go from there with it. He says, what is man that you are mindful of, or the son of man that you care for him? So in the first part of the quotation, man here refers to Adam and Eve. What is man that you are mindful of, or the son of man? That refers to the descendants of Adam. And as you know, according to the Bible, something happened between the original creation of man to what humankind is today. And what happened was sin entered in. And so that God's intention, God's plan, seemingly was thwarted. And he says regarding human beings, he describes them as the son of man, that you care for him. Why in the world would God care for humanity? And he does care for humanity, beloved. And you're here this morning. You're a part of the human race. You're not perfect. You're not like Adam was or Eve when they were first created. But you are being cared for by God, even though you may not know it. He cares for you. He loves you in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your sin, your personal sin. God cares for you. What is man? What's God doing? You made him. Look at this. You made him a little lower than the angels. Think of the angelic beings that are described in the scriptures with tremendous power and incredible wisdom and ability, all given them by God. And he says that God's plan and purpose for humankind began with them being made just a little lower than the angels. Angels are greater in so many ways than humankind. But God's plan and focus is not on the angels, with all of their beauty, with all of their strength, with all of their wisdom, with all of their numbers. God's plan is for humankind. He says, going back to verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Really? Well, he says at verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. There it is. This one who is the exact representation or imprint of the very nature of God, the effulgence of God's glory, is called Jesus, and he assumed humanity, something that he never possessed, but now does. When you think of it, the Bible tells us that God is all-powerful, he is omnipresent, he's all-knowing. God knows everything. But God, although he knows what it is to be a human being, had never experienced humanity. Think of that. Think about the condescension of God, according to Hebrews here, that God, his Son, God of very God, the expression of God's nature, God in himself, condescended not to become an angel, but to become a human being, to experience humanity. Wow, that's really neat. God wanted to experience. Why? Why would God want to experience man? Because God had a plan, and that plan was for man to reign on the world, to reign on earth, to be his representation. And the first human beings, and we're all descendants of them, sinned against God and relinquished their power, his power to reign on the earth. And Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve, claims that power that originally was given to Adam or to humanity. But God has not been thwarted. God is sovereign. And he goes on to say, But verse 9 again, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, when Adam abdicated his power to reign by yielding to Satan's temptation, the power of death began to reign on the earth. And we just heard about it in our announcements. The power of death took a man and a woman's mother. And how many of us have experienced the power of death in our own families? Close. You see, death is reigning like a sovereign on the earth today. And that's not what God's original intention was. He allowed it to happen. And he's going to change it. The way which he's, and that means that that change has implications to us. Because right now, each and every one of us, whether consciously or subconsciously, we know that we are under the power of death. We know that death awaits us. It's inevitable, every one of us, but we don't always want to think about it. So we go to great lengths to put those thoughts aside, and we adapt lifestyles and we allow things in our lives to keep us from focusing on the power of death operating in us, towards us. But that power is going to be subject to man. And that man, according to Hebrews, is a man by the name of Jesus, who in his essence is the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of his nature, God's nature. He is going to assume humanity. He's not going to be God inside human flesh. He is going to be both God, fully God, as he always was, and he is going to be fully human, that which he never was. Totally, mysteriously, completely blended together. For a purpose. Why did God become one of us? We go on in the text. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. The writer is suggesting that God has a family. God wants to be a family man. He wants to have children. And he has a plan and a purpose for those children. And it is to bring them to glory. It is to bring them to the place where they share God's glory. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 24, my thoughts often go to that prayer of the Lord Jesus. It is the true Lord's Prayer in the Bible. And in there, Jesus prays not only for himself, but to those who will believe in him. And for those who believe in him, he prays this prayer. And it's a wonderful, awesome truth. When you think about the power of death, Jesus said, Father, I will that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Imagine when you think of it. Jesus sees those who believe in him as being gifts to him from God. Do you ever think of that, beloved? Do you ever think of yourself as being God the Father's gift to God the Son? You wouldn't think of yourselves as such a tremendous gift, but Jesus is delighted with that gift. And God the Father is delighted with you, so much so that he gave you, if you believed in Jesus, he gave you as his gift to his son Jesus. And Jesus prayed that those whom God had given him would be with him and behold his glory. That's the destiny of every child of God. But he goes on here. He says, I'll read it again, verse 10. For it was fitting, suitable, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the eternal Son of God. We who have been brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ are described also as sons or children of God. We have been born into the family of God, other scriptures tell us, by our faith in Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 11 and 12 says, he came unto his own, speaking about Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, even to them which believe on his name, did he give the power to become the children of God, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God. Beloved, when you believe in Jesus, when you believe in what his name represents, they were told by the angels on the night of Jesus' birth, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that name Jesus, although at that time it was a very common name, this person was now named Jesus because Jesus means Jehovah saves. In other words, Jesus is the Savior that we need. Beloved, when you think at Christmas time of the name of Jesus, think of it in terms as he is the one who is the Savior that I need because I am a sinner. I'm a child of Adam. In Adam's rebellion and his loss of power, but God began to work out his plan of bringing man back into the place of power on the earth. And he did it by stepping down. Think of it. 9 months before Jesus was born, up in heaven, the Son said goodbye to the Father. And somehow miraculously entered into the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. And for 9 months, the Son of God, who is the express image of the very nature of God, was contained within the body of that woman, Mary, and 9 months later came out. And I'm sorry to take exception with the song that we sang, I believe Jesus, the babe, cried. He cried because he was released from the womb into that cold air. And he cried out as every baby does and took in the air as life into his lungs. And began to live on this earth. Went through infancy. Nestled at his mother's breast, dependent on her nurturing him and feeding him, changing him. And when he ran around with the other kids, the little kids that he grew up with, if he tripped and stubbed his toe on a rock, he cried in pain. Why not? He's fully human. And it's part of the human experience to experience pain. But in his experience as a human being growing up, he entered into adolescence and discovered all kinds of wonders and features about the created world and spent time meditating on the Word of God. And like these young people who are up here, was able to commit to his mind the teachings of Scripture and give it out verbatim to doctors of theology when he was but 12 years old. And they marveled at him. Who? How could he have such learning? It's amazing. But that's the capability of children. How much more so the very Son of God in human flesh? He goes on here to say, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Imagine. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Just like us, Jesus determined that he was going to, although he is God of very God, He is fully man, and he is going to put his trust in God. He's going to depend fully on God's promise. In other words, he is really like us. He's not going to live his life based on his intrinsic nature as the Son of God. He is going to live his life dependent on the Father in flesh, experiencing all the limitations of humanity. He goes on to say, and again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know that? There we have one of the reasons the writer says that Jesus, God, became one of us. So that he could, number one, destroy Satan. Destroy his power. You say, well, wait a minute. Destroy. Does that mean that Satan no longer exists? Has he been annihilated? Obviously, the teaching of Scripture, you go to 1 Peter, and he tells us that we're to be careful, be on our alert, for the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We don't often live in the reality of that, but that's the reality of Scripture, that the devil is a very active being. Well, then what does it mean that Jesus, through death, might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil? Interestingly, Jesus didn't grow into a superhuman, like with big muscles and magical powers that could defeat all of the superpowers of Satan. He died. Sort of the epitome of weakness. He died. He died. Not only did he die, but the way in which he died, we know it of as it being on a cross, a Roman cross, the worst form of capital punishment probably ever devised by humanity, human beings. Jesus was brought to trial and no accusations stood ground against him. And so they brought liars and they were able, the court of law was able to consign him to death. Death of the cross. That which was for the worst kind of criminals. And to make an example of the worst kind of criminals, Rome designed it that they would be crucified stark naked in a public place. Think of it. The spotless Son of God in embarrassment, hanging out publicly in shame and pain. All the way through the account of Jesus' life, we read about Satan attempting to kill him. The Spirit of God allowed Satan to starve Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. Incited people to pick up rocks or to push him off a cliff. In all of Satan's attempts, he failed because Jesus is God and he is sovereign. And there's a specific way in which he must die and a specific time in which he must die. And when the fullness of time was come, Jesus allowed himself to be taken by cruel, wicked men, crucified, naked, before a gaping world, a mocking world. And there before humanity, the heavens darkened in the middle of the day. Where the time of day doesn't change much seasonally as it does here. The middle of the day would be the brightest day from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But at that time, there was a darkness over the earth so that people could not see their hand in front of their face. so that humanity could not see what Jesus was going through between him. They could hear, and they heard his voice cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not just any death. This was a death that was orchestrated by God the Father upon his Son, as he heaped upon his precious beloved Son, with whom for all of the ages and all of eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were an absolute perfect community that was broken as the Father poured our sins, your sins, beloved, upon his Son. And his Son willingly took them all and experienced not just the torment of Calvary, of the cross, but the agony of being separated from God the Father. We can hardly enter into it. I suppose when we lose a loved one and the ache of their absence tears at our heart, that's just a little bit of what it must have been like for the eternal God to be separated from the eternal Son. But it was for the purpose. It was for the purpose of destroying the power that Satan used with death, of keeping people in bondage, of keeping people doing whatever they need to do, be it to construct this wonderful religion, elaborate buildings, or whether it be to blot out your mind and your conscience with drugs and alcohol or licentious living, whatever it is, we will not submit to the reality of death, not realizing that we are in fact slaves to death because we constantly heed its beckon and call. We bend over backwards at the demands of death. But Jesus, by death, he died. Angels couldn't die. You know that? Jesus couldn't become an angel because angels can't die. Humans can. Jesus became a human so he could die. And after he had paid the price, the penalty, sufficiently for your sin, whatever it is, whatever comes to your mind right now, I have sinned in this way. Jesus experienced the ultimate penalty for that sin, which was separation from God. Adam's sin was simply to eat what God said not to eat. Doesn't seem like a big deal, but were that the only sin, were God's plan not to bring humanity to rule over the earth, he could have. He could have died for Adam alone. And he did die for Adam. But he wants a family. And that family, in order to be in God's family, because they've all sinned, need to be redeemed. And Jesus came to be the Redeemer. But the story doesn't end there. I know that most of you here this morning, you say, Thrayon, bam. That's why Jesus died. Break the power of Satan to release slaves. I often think, and I probably mentioned it 20 times, whenever I read this text, I often think of the story of David and Goliath. Little David, the shepherd boy, huge Goliath, 9'9", champion of the Philistines, go out, the two armies on opposite sides in the valley, the Philistines here and the Israelites here, and big Goliath goes out and send me a man. If he kills me, then we'll be your slaves. He didn't need to say any more. If he doesn't, you are our slaves. As long as Goliath was able to boast and rant and rave, the people of Israel were in bondage, in slavery. David says, what is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he railing against the God of Abraham and Isaac? He took up stones. Bing! hit Goliath right in the head, killed him like that. He dropped stone dead on the ground. And then you know the story. David did an interesting thing. He went up to Goliath and he pulled out his sword. And he could have taken that sword and he could have pushed it down through his armor and through his heart. But he didn't. He cut off his head. Because he wanted to paint a picture of emancipation of the children of God. And as that head of that giant became separated, there's no longer any power in that giant. That giant is no longer, if we're not afraid of him, no way. He's toast. He's done. We see that. We see the result. Beloved, that's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross. Yes, he died. And Satan, who had been trying to kill him, was just screeching with joy. He's dead. He's dead. The power of death has triumphed. The Son of God is dead. The glees. The laughter there must have been in the heavenlies until on the third day. And Jesus stepped out of that tomb. The shrieks of Satan and his demons. Jesus had triumphed over death. But the story continues. And I'll end with it here. It says, in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. A couple of things here. The word in the original, which is translated in my Bible by the words he helps, is a word that means to lay hold of with the purpose of benefiting. And up until the 17th century, the early church fathers and their, you know, students all believed that it was a reference to the incarnation of Christ. That Jesus didn't assume the nature of an angel. He had the nature of God, but he assumed that which he didn't have, the nature of humanity. But he had a purpose, a goal, and that was to help humanity. That's how from the 17th century to now, most translations and most commentators see it as being, as it's read here, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And then he goes on to say, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. How is he going to help them? He's going to be made like his brothers. In every respect, that is, in every detail of the human experience, Jesus entered into it. I've mentioned a bit of that in my discourse. As he grew up, through the different stages of human life, he experienced what it is to be a human. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Oh, wait a minute. This is more than just being the Savior. This is the first time the term high priest is used in the book of Hebrews. Later on, he's going to develop it a lot more. But if you were a Jewish person, and this letter was originally written to Jewish people, they had become believers in Jesus. They had turned their back on all the sacrifices of Judaism, all of the liturgy and all of the claptrap, if you will, and they embraced the teaching that the apostles and those who heard the apostles shared with them. They believed the gospel. They said, Jesus is the Messiah, believe that. And he died for our sins, and we no longer have to offer sacrifices for sins because the one final and complete sacrifice for sin has been offered in Jesus. And God has accepted that. We know that because Jesus is alive. We know Jesus is alive because his messengers who have seen him show the same gifts and abilities that he had. He's working through them, and we believe he's alive. They testify that they've seen him. And God would never affirm consistently liars and fakes. So we believe Jesus is the Son of God. But they're struggling with that. They need to know that Jesus didn't only die. And beloved, you and I need to know that. He did die. But there's something that Jesus is doing for us today. And here it is. Identified in the position as a high priest. Every year, the high priest would go, and only the high priest, and only with the blood of an acceptable offering, a sacrifice, would enter into the very presence of God with blood. He represented the people. And in representing the people, if he came out alive, that indicated that his sacrifice was adequate. It pleased God. And the people, therefore, were atoned. They were reconciled on an annual basis to our relationship with God. Their sins, as it were covered. As we'll learn later in Hebrews chapter 10, that's not enough. God doesn't want to just cover our sins. He wants to remove them. He wants to break the power of sin. He wants it so there's no longer any record on our account as to our sin. And he's done that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you could enter into heaven right now and see the books that are there and go to the chapter that has your name on it, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, as that book is open, you see your name and there will be forgiven, paid in full by the blood of Christ. No indication of your sin. How could that be? Because that's the effectiveness that Jesus' blood and death did for you. Remove the very record of your sin. But that doesn't mean that we don't struggle. The priests, when it wasn't on the day of of atonement, wore an ephod. And on that ephod, there were 12 precious stones. And on each of those precious stones, some were on his shoulders, some on his breast, all of which were in the place of his heart and his strength. And on those stones were the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They represented the children of God. And so that was the Jewish understanding of the high priest. He bore their names close to his heart. Unfortunately, some human priests were not very compassionate, as we learn this high priest Jesus is. You think of the Old Testament priest by the name of Levi. He was a high priest. He never counseled his sons about the difference between right and wrong and the importance of living a holy life before God. He let them do whatever they wanted, never rebuked them. When there was a woman who came into the temple, she was praying out of brokenness of heart, beseeching God to give her a child. He thought that she was drunk. He didn't really understand. He didn't really care. He just judged her from appearances. But this priest, notice it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, that is compassionate and faithful, that is true to the word of God, depending on God, but always allowing his life to be aligned by the teaching of the word of God. That's this high priest, that's Jesus. He is our example, but he is also our help. He goes on to say, faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There we are, beloved, right down to this very moment. Each and every one of us, in our human experience, even as children of God, members of the family of God, face temptation, be it in the form of oppressive trials or be it in the form of enticement. We face it. Do we face it alone? Yeah, most of us. Most of us, in our best abilities, capabilities, hats on of good thinking, biblical thinking, yeah, we know it's wrong, but we trip up and we are constantly victimized in the area of temptation. Jesus became one of us to experience humanity so that he knows what it's like to the nth degree. We never get to that degree. We always bail out. It just gets too tough. And so we yield to it. That's our way of handling temptation. That's our way of handling trials. But not Jesus. He went the full length of it until that power was broken. And he wants to help you. He wants to be not only your Savior, but functional, operational in your life. He wants you to know that He bears you on His heart. His shoulders can well carry the troubles that I am facing. The word help that is used there in verse 18 is a word that means to cry out for help. You see, Jesus is aware. He knows the experience that we're going through. And He's well able to handle it. But we must cry out. We must come to Him in all honesty and cry for His help. Let's pray. Lord God, please do the rest. We've tried to sound out your truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who has been active in the presentation of your truth to our minds and our hearts. But only you can take over from now. Only you can do what needs to be done. And I pray, and I trust each and every one who is here this morning, we cry to you for you to work in that area of our struggle, of our temptation, of our trial. Allow you to be the compassionate, the merciful, and faithful high priest that you are. In your precious name. Amen.